You do have a handout. You'll have several tonight, but the first one is the chart behind me. It'd be a facsimile of the chart behind me, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And while I'll be referring to that in my overview and maybe in my comments that I'm responsible for, it is not meant to lock the other brethren into the way I have it structured, though it is based on the general thing of Hebrews. So not everyone will necessarily be referring to it, but in my sessions, I hope to do it, and they gave me permission to put it up without confusing them. So we have that behind you. You have your little copy there and so on. What I'd like to do tonight is probably address five questions in the two sessions before us. To get a setting of the book, an overview of the book. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Who was it written to? When was it written? What was the condition of the people that it was written to? Who? And when? What is the condition of the people he's writing to? And why was it written? Does the writer have a goal? If he does have a goal, what is that goal? And then lastly, the last question I'd like to address in our overview is how does he go about it? What is his methodology in conveying this truth? How does he go about it? We want to start very simple tonight and see who the book was written to. I think these thoughts will help us as we get into some complex passages, and that, I think, laying a foundation tonight, at least it's helped me in the past, will help you put together with the help of the Spirit of God the message of the book of Hebrews. Well, I will give you the liberty during tonight, if there's something I said you didn't quite understand, it needs clarified, just raise your hand and we can take a question of clarification tonight. But we're not having the open discussion tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, and who it's written to, it begins here in verse 1. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You know, that little expression in verse 1, unto the fathers, of course, will tell you that it's written to Jewish people. For their fathers were the prophets and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when he speaks of the fathers, he's speaking of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. So it does get the name Hebrews, for it is written to Hebrews. Let's follow this a little more as you go to Hebrews chapter 3, and you'll see something else about these Hebrews, though. While they are Jews that he's writing to, a Jewish audience, we find something else about them in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he's writing to holy brethren, and they're part of this heavenly calling connected with the chief apostle, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians, whom he calls holy brethren, but they are by nationality connected with the fathers. They are Hebrews or Jews. You'll see this again in verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 9. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, speaking of the Israeli experience in the wilderness. And he calls it to these people, that your fathers. So obviously they're Jews. Their forefathers were in the wilderness, and that, of course, was Israel. So we see evidence that they're Hebrews. We see evidence that they name the name and profess belief in the Lord Jesus. You'll see that a little more if you progress to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And verse 14. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so we have a great high priest written to people who are connected with the risen Lord Jesus. So he's not writing a message to the unsaved world and the pagan. We're writing to Hebrews who are named with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this a little more as you go to chapter 6, looking tonight at some internal evidence of who the book is written to. Chapter 6, you look at verse 9. Verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany the salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is Christian language. Things that accompany the salvation. God remembering their works. Not writing to people who have never believed on the Lord Jesus, not writing to the pagan world, writing to Christians who happen to be Hebrews. I'll follow that just a little more to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, and if you go down to verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we have those who believe to the saving of the soul.
So that might help you as we progress in this book to understand that the writer has in mind, yes, they are believers, they profess to be believers, but they are Hebrews by nature, connected with the forefathers, and so on. Writing to a select audience, and yet it is a book for every Christian today, as we will see. So that's really all I want to say on the who. And I think it will come into play later. If there's a quick hand of clarification or something, then we'll move on.
Well, the second thing is when it was written. This will be important to our study. So let's go to chapter 8, seeing if there's some internal evidence that will help us of when the book was written. Chapter 8. And take you down to verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Speaking of the old covenant, the law with its temple, it is ready to vanish away. Does somebody in verse 13 have a different word than ready to vanish away? Ready to disappear. The temple would be gone. All the things connected with the Old Testament in a visible way was soon about to visibly disappear off the scene. So at the time this was written, Judaism was still functioning in Israel and in Jerusalem, and their temple was still standing. Unlike today, it was still functioning as a nation, as a people, with the temple sacrifices and so on. It was ready to disappear, but it hadn't quite disappeared, but it was just on the verge of it. Now, another verse makes that very clear. If you go to chapter 10, Hebrews 10. There it is in verse 11. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins.
Present tense. Every priest standeth daily. There was a continual temple sacrificial system still going on. It was pre-70 AD. Most Bible students see this at the very end because as it was ready to disappear, they will date it anywhere from 66 to 68 BC. One of the latter books written before the temple was destroyed. Brother Larry? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. AD, not BC. AD. Written 66 to 68 AD, right on the verge of the temple destruction. But at the time it was written, Judaism was functioning, unlike today, with all its temple sacrifices and so on. So that gives you a time period of when it was written. That will be important to the book because their heritage, their religion, is still there that they grew up with. And mom and dad are still there. Grandma and grandpa might still be there, and great uncle and aunt and so on. And it's a functioning thing accepted by the populace of their nation. And it's still in full force. Yet they're going to be asked to do something different in this book. So that's when it was written. This is a quick hand. I'm going to move on. I want to then move on to another very simple question, but very helpful. What? What was the condition of the people he was writing to? We do know they were Hebrews. We do know they professed the Lord Jesus. They were believers in that sense. But what was their condition? Well, let's look at Hebrews 10. We're already there. And let's look at some internal evidence of their condition. Hebrews 10, and look at verse 25, please. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. What was happening is some were forsaking the assembling of themselves.
You will see in context, as the different brethren bring this out, that does not mean they skipped prayer meeting once or twice. It does not even mean they went to another Christian assembly down the road. When they forsook the assembling, it meant they forsook the assembling of Christians. They no longer identified with the meeting Christians, but find themselves back in the temple system in Judaism. They forsook the assembling together of ourselves. So there were people among them that were leaving the Christian faith, demonstrated by leaving the Christian assembly, and going back to Judaism. It would be a very serious thing, and that can discourage you if you've ever been in an assembly where people leave, maybe not even back to a false religion, they just leave. It shakes you up a bit. So maybe there's something wrong. Maybe they have a point. And you begin to question if what you're doing is right or wrong. And so this affected the minds of the Hebrew believers, for some had forsook the assembling of themselves together. Further in chapter 10, you'll get some more of their internal evidence of their current condition at this time. If you go to verse 32, it says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." There was an earlier time in their life when they were illuminated. They saw from Scripture, Paul would go into the synagogue, Acts 17 teaches, and publicly and mightily convince the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and he had to suffer and enter into his glory. And they were illuminated to the Scriptures to say, look, he did have to suffer. That was always a stumbling block, even to the apostles, until Christ opened their understanding. That yes, he's Messiah, but what about this suffering? Does that mean he's really the one? And they were illuminated of who Jesus is and that it was biblically he would suffer and rise again. It wasn't some Christian fantasy. It was God's word. They were illuminated to God's word. And they endured a great fight of affliction. They suffered among Judaism and their neighbors for saying Jesus is Lord and being baptized in his name. It goes on to say in verse 33, "Partly while ye were made us gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly why you became companions of them that were so used." Some cases they were looked at as weird. People say, would you look at them? Apostates from Judaism. And in other cases, by associating with the apostles and those who were persecuted, they would say, we see whose side they're on. So they showed faithfulness in the beginning. They were illuminated. These aren't unbelievers again. But it goes on to say, look at verse 34. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." In those early days, if you would have met these believers, they would have been very impressive. You would say, look, you lost your house. You know, what would you go home and your house is gone, your car is gone, your DVDs and CDs are gone, and whatever you have. But they said, we don't really care. You don't care. Why don't you care? We're going to be in heaven soon. There's a heavenly kingdom, and it lasts forever. It's a better and an enduring substance. So we lost it today. It's no big deal. We'll have it all back and better tomorrow. So they endured the spoiling of their goods, for they were illuminated of who the blessed Lord Jesus was and his coming kingdom. But years had passed. We're almost at the edge of the temple destruction, almost at the edge of 70 AD, and Christ had not come back. And almost 40 years have happened since he rose again. And they're still meeting in caves in some cases. They're still a gazing stock. They still don't have their goods back. And this Messiah who's going to save them from all this trouble and from this world and from judgment hasn't come back. And they expected him back imminently. So then he goes on to say here in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." The Lord Jesus was not back yet. And they began to cast their confidence away, said, maybe we made a mistake. We've suffered all this, but our timetable hasn't been met, and Judaism still functioning. It was doing quite well, and they're prospering. But we're the persecuted, and it's been years now. I wonder if our confidence was in the right one. Just starting to have doubts being planted. So you have a people shaken in their confidence because of the apparent delay of the return of the Lord Jesus and the promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, says John 14:3. But he hadn't come again. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. And you'll see some more of their situation here in verse 12. 12:12 of Hebrews. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight or smooth paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So when you're mentally, even like when you're physically crippled, you don't need a windy road to run on or a rocky path. You need something very soft and smooth. And they needed to overcome these doubts and the things that were causing them and make a straight, smooth path for their feet. Their knees were feeble. I think we have that pictured on the chart for you. Here you see a runner with feeble knees, hands hanging down. And of course, you're not running the race effectively when that happens. And in the spiritual race, they were mentally exhausted. And their confidence was shaken. Hands drooping. Not really running the race and living for the Lord like they once did. That enthusiasm was gone. Feeble knees. Now, that is the condition of the people at the time he's writing. They're no longer exuberant and taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. There are some doubts starting to creep in. Did they really put their confidence in the right one, the Lord Jesus? And they're not near as enthusiastic as they once were, with drooping hands and feeble knees. And obviously a great word of exhortation is needed to stir these believers up in their confidence of the Lord Jesus. That, brothers, is the general condition of the people, the believers, that the writer is writing to. Any comments before we move on? All right, we've dealt just a little bit with the who and the when and what is the condition. We only have 2 points left, but as we move on, they're going to take a long time. Okay. The next one is, why did he write it? What's the goal? Why? You might be able to guess the why when we see the condition. But what is the writer trying to accomplish by the Spirit of God in the epistle to the Hebrews? What does he want to happen? In my opinion, there is one verse that kind of sums it all up. Not to say that's the only verse. But it's kind of one verse that kind of sums up what the writer is after. So if you go with me to chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, please. It's the verse that this chart is named after. I call your attention right up here to the book of Hebrews. Up here you see, in the black up here. Let us go forth unto him without the camp. That is a quote from chapter 13, and let's look at it in verse 13. Let us go forth unto him, the Lord Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach, or that is shame. For we here have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The goal of the writer is to cause them by faith to go forth unto him, unto Christ, outside the camp, whatever that means. We'll discuss it later a little bit. But to go forth unto him. The writer's taking them somewhere. He wants them linked in their faith and in their heart with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be fulfilled and confident and satisfied in him. It just doesn't say, let us go forth outside the camp. There's a lot of people that see wrong and they leave it. But there's something that's attracting them outside the camp. And that's the Lord Jesus. Let us go forth unto him. Therefore, go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach or his shame. I want to deal with these two things tonight for a while. The him, who is the Lord Jesus, and the camp. On this particular chart, the hymn, of course, is going to be all in this upper part above the pink line. This is all the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. On this particular chart, this bottom section represents Israel and their current Judaistic system of law. This will be known as the camp. We'll talk about that a little more later. So he wants them to go forth unto him outside the camp.
It will be necessary to do that. He's actually asking them to make a choice of their lifetime. You know, in the early days in the book of Acts, you know where the early Christians met? In synagogues and the temple. Solomon's porch, even the apostles were there. And it looked very Judaistic in those early days. They didn't have all the truth yet. And God was patient. It took time to give revelation of the mysteries to Paul and to Peter and to others. And they were very Jewish in the beginning. And they kept the law, the Jews did. And they met in the synagogues as well as the temple, those in Jerusalem and so on. And God accepted that for a while. But by the time you reach the book of Hebrews, he's asking them to go outside the camp, to make a break with Judaism, with the law, with the religion of the Jews, would be a better way to put it. To make a break with that because of the Lord Jesus. He's asking them to step outside their heritage and be satisfied with Christ. Now, there's reasons he is, but that's what he wants to see happen. That's why he's writing it. Wants them no more to be Jews and Christians, so to speak, at the same time. But something brand new has happened. Time has elapsed now. The revelation is out. And after almost 40 years, he says it's time to go forth unto him, not just unto him, outside the camp. Now, when he asks him to go forth unto him, we have to see in the book of Hebrews where he is. Where does the book of Hebrews place the Lord Jesus? Does it place him on the shores of Galilee or in the temple teaching the Jews as you read in the Gospel of John? And Jim shaking his head, no, very good. You won't see him there. You won't see him connected with Judaism. You'll see him enthroned in glory in heaven. That's where you're going to meet the Lord. When you go forth unto him, he's nobody you can, you just can't go and say, well, it's good to meet you. He's not on earth. He's not physically on earth. He's in heaven. Let's see where the book of Hebrews places the Lord Jesus. Not a teacher on earth, but an exalted priest in heaven. Let's look at some of the internal evidence of where the hem is. And so go to chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1. And verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we're not going to go into all this verse. Brother Keith will do that for you tomorrow. Okay? Chapter 1. But he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's risen, ascended, and glorified. You know, if you study the right hand in the Bible, you know, Psalm 116, verse 18, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. It is a place of power and authority. What the Oval Office is to an American, the highest position of power in America, the right hand is in God's kingdom. And that's where he put the Lord Jesus. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the exalted Lord, rejected by this world, but he's in heaven. Now follow this thought flow here. It's all throughout Hebrews. Go to chapter 3 again. Chapter 3. I'm going to reread a verse, and that would be verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We are connected with a heavenly calling where our apostle and high priest is, Christ Jesus. Now watch how this comes across in chapter 4. Another reread here. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We do have a priest, but he's not on earth. He's passed into the heavens. And so the location of the Lord Jesus is in the heavens, on the very right hand of God. He is the exalted Lord, God's high priest and apostle and so on. So he's an exaltation, not on earth. He's a shame on earth, as we'll see. He was crucified outside the camp, but he's inside the camp in heaven. What men have rejected, God has accepted.
And that's where the Lord Jesus is. Go further on this to chapter 8. Comes throughout the book here. Hebrews chapter 8, please. Verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. It's kind of the summation so far. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. So he's connected with majesty. He's in a position of exaltation, and he's in the heavens. You want to know how high the right hand is? Let's keep your hand here. We're not done in Hebrews here. But go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And I'm going to ask somebody to read it nice and loud. If you read it nice and loud, this microphone will pick you up. Okay? So I don't have to use my voice all night. But Ephesians chapter 1, and read us verse 20 to begin with. My goodness.
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place.
He raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand. How high is that position called the right hand? We'll read the next verse, Brother Roddy. It's going to be verse 21, of course.
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Every might and dominion. The right hand is higher than angelic and cherubim, whatever you can think of, the right hand's higher. Every name in this world, president, king, executive director, it's higher, not only in this world, but in the world to come. The right hand of God is the highest position he can give anyone. It is the top position of authority given by God himself. That's what God thinks of his son. And the Hebrews need to know that. The God they believe in thinks that of Christ. He's on the right hand. Now let's see a little. We've seen in Ephesians just how high that position is in God's estimation and in reality. But let's look at a little more here in Hebrews. I had you in chapter 8, but I skipped one, so go to chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7. And if somebody read, I'll read it. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. Whoever has chapter 9 will explain that one to you. Okay? But there he is. And so you see the exalted Lord Jesus, accepted in majesty by God himself, rejected by the camp, and put on a cross. Those are sure two different opinions, aren't they? Rejected by the camp, and indeed put on a cross, as you see here, but exalted by God to the highest station in this kingdom, given by God, the right hand of God. Look at chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verse 24. 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that would have been that Jewish temple on earth, but into heaven itself, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's in heaven itself. And one more verse on this, if you'll go to chapter 12. See how it runs throughout the book. Chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2, please. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you start to see when he says, go forth unto him, he's just not meaning some physical teacher. He's meaning the exalted high priest, the authoritative one, the exalted and honored one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to accept him as such. So to go forth unto him, as we see, without the camp. Now, before we deal with the camp a bit, and we'll have a handout for you in a few minutes, any quick comment or question on unto him? Now, he's in heaven. We're going to see the camp as nothing less than Judaism functioning in Jerusalem as its headquarters and the earthly religion with sight, sound, and smell, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests with their trumpets, the Levites with their silver trumpets. You could see it, you could smell it, you could touch it, you could hear it. It was visual. It was on planet Earth. But to go outside this system now, we'll see why just a bit later. Now, if you're to go forth unto him without the camp, which will be the earthly system you could see and experience with your senses, and it had a holy sense to it, what would be necessary to do that? Let me ask you a very obvious question. This is rhetorical, really. Can you see the exalted Lord Jesus? You can't. He's in the heavens. He's invisible at this point to the naked eye on earth. He's on the right hand of God, but you cannot touch him, you cannot smell, you cannot hear him directly. He's on the right hand of God, unseen. What they had in their heritage, it looked pretty good now to them, better than the former days, was something they could see. So if they're asked to go from the seen to the unseen, how do you get from the seen to the unseen? What's that? Well, yes, that's physically how you would get there. But right now, how do you get there? By faith. Remember, you'll get it when you get to Hebrews 11:1. You see this pink strip on the chart? That's the difference between the two. You go from here to here by faith. And here's the word faith here. You'll see it on your chart. Get out of the way. You know, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's going to go on to prove how every person of God that was accepted always operated on the basis of faith, taking the unseen over the seen. So we're going to see that the importance of the context, when you get to chapter 11 and the brother that has that, the importance of going from one place to the other, and you can only do it by faith, not physically. That's why faith will be a central thing here. But faith is meant to take you in full confidence, because God can be trusted, to the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, that's where chapter 11 will fit in. How to make that leap from the seen to the unseen unto him without the camp. We want to spend some time now talking about the camp. Talking about the camp. What you'll see in the book of Hebrews, brothers, is it'll be saturated with Old Testament stories and concepts and words. And much of the New Testament is, but especially, of course, the book of Hebrews. If you do not understand what they mean from the Old Testament, you will not understand what the book of Hebrews means. You have to have an understanding of the Old Testament and take the time to do that if these terms make any sense. So when he said in verse 13, without the camp, what does he mean? That we shouldn't be teaching here at Camp Horizon tonight? It could mean anything unless you know what the Old Testament, what God means by it. The Hebrews, they knew what was meant. They knew what was meant by that term. I'll give you an example. If somebody said there's a certain candidate running for office, but they say, you don't want to vote for him. He's a modern-day Hitler. What does that mean? He's what? World War II history, and he's a what? Dictator, tyrant, oppressor, murderer. Hater of the Jewish people. You'd only know that if you knew history. And if you didn't know history, that statement would mean nothing to you. He's a modern-day Hitler. And this is the value, and I think this will come across in this study. It was a burden of some of the brethren to see the usage of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it will not make any sense unless you understand what it means in the Old Testament. So what we'd like to do, if we're to go forth unto him, and they were, outside the camp. What in the world does the camp mean? At this time, I'm going to give you another handout. Another handout. We're going to spend a little time on it. The title of the little handout you have is Without the Camp. It comes all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. A Jewish person of that day that knew their Bible would have no trouble understanding that. You do know in the place of Hebrews it was connected with shame. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And for the most part, the usage in the Old Testament is a place of shame, of reproach, and things like that. However, the first meeting of the camp and I have it there, and I would like you to turn to it, is Exodus 19. The first time that expression, that concept really comes across clear in the Word of God is Exodus chapter 19. So if you go, please, to Exodus chapter 19. This is when Israel was given the law. They were to meet with God at the base of Mount Sinai. And they were encamped at a distance, but then they were to draw up to the boundary lines and leave their tents. And verse 17 puts it this way, 19:17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp. That would have been the Jews' tents and so on, where they were pilgriming, living, outside the camp to meet with God, and they stood at another part of the mount. So they got to a certain closeness with God, although it wasn't all that close. But they were outside the camp to meet with God. It is interesting, the first usage in the Bible is a positive usage. Meeting with God outside the camp. I suggest to you that the last usage in the Bible, Hebrews 13:13, is the same thing. A meeting place with God in the on the person of His Son outside the camp. Place where we have fellowship with God, are accepted by God, going forth therefore unto Him, the risen Lord Jesus, outside of acceptance and fellowship. So you're a positive. However, there's a negative side to the Hebrews writer will admit it, the Hebrew writer will admit it, buried his reproach or shame. I'd like you just to glance as we end this first session in a few minutes, just glance at this sheet here. We're not going to turn to most of these. It's listed for you. You can do this study on your own. We might turn to one or two. But you see here in Exodus 29, I have it listed for you, and Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering. It wasn't all burnt on the altar like the burnt offering, but the flesh and the dung of the animal. Sin and its stench was taken outside the camp to be burnt. It was not the whole sin offering was never burned on the altar. It was connected with sin, only a small portion of it. What did you do with the rest of the carcass and that awful smelly dung? You took it outside the camp. It was a place of stench and stinking and so on, associated with sin. And God would not, because it was a sin offering, allow them to burn the whole thing on the offering altar. So that it is a place of sin and stench. The carcass had to go out there with its dung and indeed be burnt of the sin offering. That's what happened outside the camp. Now the second one I do want to turn you to fairly quickly. You see number two on your sheet. It's the separated from a corrupt religious mainstream. Unpopularity, where one would have to go to leave others to seek the Lord. That's of course in Exodus 33. If you'll just go there quickly. Israel had committed idolatry while Moses was on the mount. Along with it went the immorality of the orgy and false worship and so on. Well, there had to be severe discipline. About 3,000 died under the judgment of God. And then because God was very upset with the people, Moses does something with his tent. It wasn't the tabernacle, but it was Moses' tent that God dwelt in at that time. So it's called the tabernacle. It's not what we know as the tabernacle, however. Verse 7 of Exodus 33. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation or meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which were without the camp, and so on. They stood at the door and so on. So in those days, Moses removed his tent because of the corruption of the people. God was very angry at them. Moses didn't know what was going to happen next. But he knew enough to take the meeting place of God outside of corrupted people and move it far off about the camp. You wanted to seek the Lord in those days. You couldn't do it right in the midst anymore. You had to leave the corrupted populace, walk way outside that camp, and seek the Lord where Moses placed the tent of the congregation. That is the prime example the writer of the Hebrews has in mind. People now with something that once was of God but has become corrupted. Now if they want to fellowship with what God fellowships with, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way they'll find Him is outside the camp. The mainstream of corrupted religion, which was their heritage, and they'll have to leave it when they go forth unto Him. He's asking them for the break and costly choice of their lifetime. unto him without the camp, a place of unpopularity, of leaving the corrupted populace. There's times people have had to do that. Something is good at once, but it becomes corrupted to a point it's very corrupt. And if you really want to be loyal to God, you have to go unto him with outside the camp. That's what they did here. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is asking them to do, as their religion had become Christless and corrupted. Now, just briefly looking at these other ones here. Number three on your sheet, it was the ashes refuse. It was valueless in that sense, where the ashes from the burnt offering would be placed. The burnt offering ascended up unto God, but the ashes were left. What did you do with them? You took them outside the camp. It wasn't a place of value. So that when he asks you to go outside the camp, he's asking you to be ashamed, to do something repulsive to the natural man. Look at number four. It's from Leviticus 10. It's where the dead, those that died under God's judgment, were discarded. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They weren't given an honorable burial. He told Aaron, don't even mourn for your son. That's a tough thing to do. Let's not have a funeral. Let's not have eulogies. Let's take him and discard their bodies outside the camp. They were under the displeasure of God. They were refuse in that sense. It was a place of judgment and dishonor. Then in Leviticus 13, number 5, the leper was unclean. He had to go outside the camp and say unclean. He was contagious. And so he had to be disciplined and put outside the camp, lest his disease spread. It was a place of uncleanness and shame. He would have to cover his lip, it says in Leviticus 13 and 14, and shout, unclean, unclean, so you wouldn't come near him. Kind of like a despicable animal on display or something way out there. And so it was a place of the leper. Then number six is the place of the lawbreaker. If you were those that were stoned in that, they were removed from society and taken outside the camp. You can look at those on your own. Then in Numbers chapter 5, the defiled and unclean. If you touched a dead body in that, until your uncleanness went away or you had an issue, you had something that made you unclean, you were put outside the camp until that was done. So number seven is the defiled and unclean were out there. In the Jewish mind, outside the camp is a negative, shameful place. You never naturally seek it. Then number eight, the red heifer. When they slayed the red heifer, it had to be killed and totally burnt. And that was done outside the camp in that particular sacrifice. Number nine, the Gentile captives. When foreigners were judged, they were executed outside the camp, like the Midianites that the Israelites spared, the women and so on. You can read that in Numbers 31 and so on. Then number 10, this is a powerful one. So go to Deuteronomy 23. The dung of human waste ended up outside the camp. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 12. As thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou shalt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back the cover of that which cometh from thee, and turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So if you're out there in a camp and you're fighting a battle and you have to go to the bathroom, as we say today, you do it outside the camp and you bury it, you cover it, you don't do it inside the camp. Verse 14 is why. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give thee up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. So nothing unclean like human filth. God was in the midst. And so human dung went outside the camp. You ask a Jew to go outside the camp, you are asking him to become a reproach, a shame. You are asking him to make the most costly choice of his lifetime, bearing his reproach. Number 11, the enemies of God, where Gideon saw the Midianites destroyed in Judges 7. And then as we close our first session tonight, go back and end in Hebrews 13, please. It's where the blessed Lord Jesus was crucified. It's what Judaism thought of him. When they took him to a criminal's cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the temple, outside the popular Sanhedrin meetings and that, and said he's nothing but a criminal, he's a pervert, he's a blasphemer, he deserves capital punishment, he died in shame outside the gate of Jerusalem. It is what it tells you. Look at just like the sin offering went outside. But look here in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. There it is, verse 12. After it used a sin offering example, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. God's beloved Son, as far as this world system and its religion is concerned, thought he was nothing but filth. He died outside the gate of the city, called outside the camp in verse 13. And the Hebrews are now being asked not to do both, but to go forth unto him without the camp. Identify with the rejected Christ, his shame, but it's only temporary. There's a city coming someday that you'll hear more about later. So the great goal of the writer of the Hebrews, go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we're going to take about a 15-minute break and then reassemble for session two tonight, which will continue with our overview. We still have some more to say on this and the fifth point. But the brothers that are sharing the responsibilities, Larry's question is, was there another group he was addressing as well? Yes, Brother Henry. They were believers in the sense they weren't people who said, I've never trusted Christ. They would have claimed that he was Messiah. We'll leave it at that stage for now. Now, Brother Larry and Henry, and rightly so, want to know, is that the only group he's addressing? I'm going to submit this to you. It needs to stand the test of Scripture and other comments. That's the only group he's addressing. However, he's going to refer to other situations to that group. He's not going to talk directly, for the most part, to the other part. There might be a little exception here. We'll run across it if there is. But when he mentions what these apostates, what these turnbacks are doing, those forsaking the assembly, he's going to be telling the believers about them, still talking to the believers. For there's a reason why. You say, well, if it can't happen to the believers, what's he telling them about for? Well, if your cousin left the Christian assembly and went back to Judaism and the temple and all the seen things and their rejection of Christ, and you're being persecuted, and your Christ is not back, but he's accepted by Rome, and the family takes him back, and he has big Saturday dinners, and he's rich again, he got his job back, he has all that, you might say, well, maybe it doesn't pay to follow Christ. And the writer says, want me to tell you what their end is? Everlasting burning. Fiery judgment. You think they got it better off? There's nothing but judgment ahead of them. So the truth about these other people, there's other people referred to, and we'll see that. I don't believe they're directly addressed for the most part, however, but they're addressed to the believers. So you get your faith back and say, they're not winners after all. They might have it better today, but they have judgment. That would be the general way I'd present it, Larry. Not directly spoken to for the most part, but still speaking to this group, but definitely about another group. And that'll come through. Thank you.